Was I trailing seaweed just then? I see that Tom was here talking about trailing seaweed to Nineveh. As you can tell, having a little voice problem, this is my fifth sermon. I bring you greetings from over 600 people down at Panama City Beach and about 337 people over in Lexington. There are nearly 600 people in this room here today, and we're very happy to hear that. September 11th, 2001, a day that will certainly live in infamy, I was at 37,000 feet somewhere over eastern Arkansas on an MD-80, looking out the window now and then and reading a magazine. And having been a jet pilot for over 30 years, when you're steady and level and a beautiful day and very calm skies, obviously on autopilot, and all of a sudden the power comes off and the diving brakes come out and you start in a steep bank going down, nowhere near any airport that you know about, you wonder what in the world's going on. Well, the captain came on and said, "There's nothing wrong with this airplane, ladies and gentlemen, but we've been ordered by the FAA to cut short your trip to Norfolk, Virginia today. We're going to have to land at Little Rock." He reassured us about three times there was no problem with the airplane, and I frankly didn't know if I believed him or not. Because when you're up there at 37,000, absolutely rock steady, just as steady as you sitting in your chair today, and all of a sudden you start down, something is wrong. Well, about halfway down toward Little Rock, he came on again and reassured us about the airplane again, and he said, "We're not alone. They have ordered about 1,000 airplanes out of the sky." And then he said, "There's been some kind of a threat made toward New York. And all aircraft that are headed in that general direction have been ordered to land at the nearest airport." Well, finally, we landed at Little Rock, and I did not know what had happened until we got off the aircraft and walked in there and saw on the television monitor, I don't know whether I saw it live or whether it was just the instant replay right after it had happened, because this had been going on for about 45 minutes, and the second aircraft slammed into the second tower. And I said, "Bin Laden." Right then and there. I couldn't believe my eyes. I don't think you could either. It was incomprehensible. "Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears," we just sang. About 2.5, 3 weeks earlier, I'd been over in Norfolk, Virginia, or Lexington, I believe it was Kentucky, Lexington, and I had quoted what Jesus Christ said about the beautiful skyline of Jerusalem and that beautiful temple, one of the magnificent buildings of all the world, with Robinson's Arch and the balustrades and the huge columns. 5 or 6 people joining hands could not stand around one of those gorgeous columns at that Herodian period of architecture. And now the hill country Galilean, so impressed by those mammoth and beautiful pristine buildings of gleaming marble, said to Jesus Christ, "Look at the buildings of this temple. Aren't they magnificent?" And he said, "You see all these things? I'm telling you, the day is coming when there will not be one stone left atop another." And I said to my audience about 3 weeks before September 11th, that would be tantamount to saying to one of us today that the Twin Trade Towers, the Chrysler Building, or the other tallest building, the Empire State Building in New York City, were lying on the ground. Because it would have been unthinkable to them that such a thing could ever happen. And I'm telling you, it was unthinkable to me, even though I remember some of the cartoons of Mr. Basil Wolverton. And I have known and I've talked and I've proclaimed and I have preached and I've prophesied for decades about the terrible, terrible things that are going to happen to the United States of America. When I saw that horrible attack and saw the consequences and those buildings begin to collapse, I thought I was seeing 50,000 people dying. I was seeing close to 7,000 people dying. Our human bodies are not made to withstand 1,000 tons of steel and concrete. The last time one of you housewives saw a little spider on your kitchen linoleum and squashed it like that, that's exactly what happened to those people. There's nothing left. Just red stains, less than ground hamburger. They found a fingertip here and an eyeball there and a piece of intestine somewhere else. That's what the firemen and the policemen and the rescue workers were carrying out of that rubble. One of the greatest, most shocking, incredible events in the history of our nation, probably the most tragic event in the history of our nation. More lives lost by far than at Pearl Harbor. Now we're at war with terrorism. And I'm finding myself having difficulty in separating my feelings as an American and my feelings as a minister of Christ and someone who is to proclaim the Word of God to our country and to the world. Because on the one hand, when I sing America the Beautiful or our national anthem and tears come to my eyes, and yes, I got my little flag pin, and I went on over to Norfolk on that Friday following the attack and met with 250 of my former shipmates aboard a U.S. aircraft carrier where we were over off Korea in the Korean War, and it was the 50th anniversary, first time I'd ever been to an anniversary of the ship. And I met some people over there that I had not known well, but they were shipmates of mine. And the outgoing chairman told me that he was one of the Marines on a 40-millimeter quad gun tub when that one bomb came bouncing down the flight deck, and I was up on the bridge standing beside the commanding officer and looking over and saw the bomb detach itself and went like this, wondering if it was going to go off. And I saw this man run out there and cradle it in his arms, a 250-pound bomb, and run to the deck edge elevator and drop it over. This man was telling about that event, and I said, "Let me shake your hand." I said, "I watched you do that." What a small world, it seems. I was so honored for them to ask me to speak to them that night at the banquet. And seated at our table, having come in late, was a couple, the lady with her cellular telephone and obviously just picking at her food. Her face was ashen gray. They were obviously quite upset because they and another couple in that same room down at Norfolk were parents, in this case, in-laws. In each case, their daughters were married to a New York City fireman who was missing. And, of course, will never be found. That drove that home in a personal way that perhaps nothing else could have. And so they asked me to speak to them, and in about a 7 to 10 minute speech, I talked about the attack. And I made some statements about the Islamic religion that I probably cannot make on public television. But I said any religion that promises its adherents immediate entry into their version of Nirvana or heaven if they can kill innocent civilians is a hateful, satanic religion. At the end of it, I said, if we could crank time back here today, 50 years ago, and all of us in our 20s, late teens, we'd be standing over there at the Norfolk Naval Base, at the gangway, waiting to board that aircraft carrier and go over there and get those guys. They all came to their feet. They agreed 100%. I am not unique. I'm not the only person who cries for his country. I'm not the only person who had mixed emotions over what he saw, what God showed him was going to come to pass on his own people, and just about couldn't handle it. He saw things so horrible that the mind boggles at what God had said was going to come upon his people. And his name was Jeremiah. And because he proclaimed to the leader of Israel at that time the horrifying things that were going to happen, even to the point of privation and people resorting to cannibalism of their own flesh, of people's wives and daughters being taken into harlotry by a domineering, attacking, warring nation, of women with little children having their wombs ripped up with a sword, graphic, unacceptable, unbelievable descriptions of the terrible things that were going to come upon his people. He wrote out the book of Jeremiah, and the word came to the king, and the king demanded to see it. And he was sitting in the winter house by the hearth with a big fire blazing, and as they unrolled the scroll and they were reading it to him, he would laconically take out a little penknife and cut off that portion of the scroll and feed it into the fire. And thus they went through the entire book of Jeremiah. Baruch had written it. So God sent word to Jeremiah and Baruch and said, "Thus saith the Eternal, you shall write in a book the second time all the words that I have spoken unto thee." And so what we read in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 2, isn't it? Because the first scroll was destroyed by a king who sneered at God's prophet and said, "That'll never happen to me." Well, for his pains, Jeremiah was lowered, you've read the story, into a slime pit with excrement and fecal matter and water and mud. And he was lowered down, so he actually had to put rags under his armpits to keep him from sinking in there to keep him alive. And that was punishment. And he was in that horrible quagmire, hardly able to breathe, for a very long period of time. Finally, the king's conscience got the better of him, and he thought, "I'd better go find out if Jeremiah is still alive." And he called, "Jeremiah!" Yes, he was down there. Hollow echo came up through the shaft, and they let down a rope, and they put it under his arms, and they dragged him out, stench and all, managed to clean him off and get him some different garments and put him in a court and fed him bread and water. And so the king brought him to him, and he said, "Now, have you changed your mind? Now, have you learned your lesson? Are you going to quit dropping your word against me in this nation? Now, what does the Eternal say?" And Jeremiah says, "Your wife is going to be a harlot, and your sons and daughters are going to be murdered, and you're going to go into captivity, and this nation is going to fall." And Jeremiah had to be released by the conquerors who came and did exactly what he had prophesied. And he was given diplomatic immunity to go with Gedaliah and Baruch and some others, along with Tehatephi, one of the king's daughters, down to Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. But do you know how deeply that affected Jeremiah? I don't know how many of you saw the memorial service in the National Cathedral. And along with what you heard in the sermonette, you heard Dr. Billy Graham say that America needs to repent of her sins. But he didn't tell us what sin is. I don't know how many of you saw the ecumenical, multicultural, multi-religious exercise in Yankee Stadium. How many of you did see that, Yankee Stadium? Only a fraction. I wish all of you had seen it. Because they decided to touch all the bases. And there they were with thousands of people, the past president and past first lady, the mayor of New York City, Mayor Giuliani, and so many other representatives of federal and state and local government, the heads, chiefs of the fire and the police departments of New York City. One by one they spoke. They had one of the most famous tenors in the world sing Ave Maria, which is a worshipful song toward Mary. And one by one, the various leaders and practitioners of every religion you can imagine, from Shintoism, Buddhism, from monks that are shaved heads and chants, to a Jew blowing on a shofar, to a Catholic priest, to every Islamic fundamentalist you can imagine, got up there and in their own language prayed to their idea of God. And that was supposed to be a very heartwarming, wonderful religious exercise that would call upon God to bless, protect, preserve, defend the United States of America. And they were right back to where they had been. Multiculturalism, multi-religious or ecumenical religious activities in the United States, to where I have no doubt that maybe there was somebody there, I don't remember if he identified himself, that represented the Church of Satan the Devil. After all, they're allowed to freely practice in the United States. There was one guy there with a black hood on that came to a peak, and he had a beard. He kind of sat in the shadows at that peak, looked all through the world like a Ku Klux Klanner with a dyed garb. And he was sitting in there, and I didn't want to wait around to listen to what he had to say. I was getting disgusted by the minute. But I want you to turn to the book of Lamentations with me, because this is how Jeremiah cried out to God. Jeremiah, a patriot, Jeremiah, a prophet of God, Jeremiah, who had been given a message to the leaders of the nation about what was going to happen to their country if they did not repent and turn to God with their whole heart. I'm going to just go through a few excerpts of it, because so much of it seems to leap off the page at me as I look at that huge scar in Lower Manhattan and the huge hole in the side of the Pentagon. And as I hear daily, and just did this morning again, about the potential of chemical and biological attacks, about the potential of other hijackings and other major attacks here in the United States, every one of the news media keeping us right on pins and needles, wondering when the next attack is going to happen, and saying they have no doubt that these terrorists that represent about 22 different organizations are actually planning and plotting a second wave. Chapter 1, verse 1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? They said after that attack that Lower Manhattan became like a ghost town. How she becomes a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. You know what her lovers are? They are the nations that we are trying to form in a coalition. I have already had my first major problem with the George W. Bush administration, and that is the statement they made supporting the idea of a Palestinian state. But that is my American patriotism talking, not my prophetic understanding talking, because I know what's going to happen in the Middle East over the long term. But you cannot sit astride the fence and try to compromise with extreme or moderate fundamentalist Islamic Arab nations, nations all over the world, including the Persian people in Iran, who are not Arabic but nevertheless are Islamic, and the people of Indonesia, who are Islamic. 1.3 billion, isn't it? 1.3 billion Muslims all over the world who hate the United States of America. Almost immediately after the attack, we saw George W. Bush show up with a group of the top Islamic leaders in the United States, and later on the news media told us, I imagine you know this by now, that at least two or three of them were actually seen and were quoted as having supported and applauded the bombing of those U.S. embassies down in Nairobi and in Khartoum. And that they have, if not direct political, economic, or other kinds of links, at least they have emotional and spiritual and cultural links, and they approve of what bin Laden and his Al-Qaeda organization have been doing. But in his effort to touch all the bases politically, and to touch all the bases religiously, and to make sure he leaves no stone unturned to try to buy, to try to bribe, if I may, lovers abroad, because he fears the potential of Islamic nations, among them Pakistan, that actually has nuclear weapons, of mounting a huge war against Israel and against the United States. He's trying to be, just like we were prior to the war in the Gulf, surgical and precise, and talking about taking out different cells, different training camps, different individuals here and there, stopping the money supply. I don't need to go over the news. You know the news. Let's talk about what's behind the news. But in so doing, the head of the government of the United States of America, which happens to be Manasseh, and happens to be one of the people of Israel, the lost 10 tribes, instead of turning to God Almighty with our whole hearts, and if Dr. Billy Graham had taken just a moment to explain what sin is, he had the attention of 50 million people. When are the real religious leaders going to tell this nation what is really wrong with us? Now, I, on the other hand, do not believe those rag-headed, insane terrorists that drove those aircraft into those buildings were some kind of agents of God. There's a great difference between saying that God allowed something to happen and that God caused something to happen. God did allow it because he drew back his right hand from us and he allowed it to happen. You've got to believe that if you believe there is a God. Since God does exist and God could have prevented it, we both know that's true, and God did not prevent it, therefore God allowed it. But God was not the architect of that. Satan the devil was. Satan the devil loves human destruction and human death, human blood. She weepeth sore in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. We try to deal with Saudi Arabia, with Jordan, with Iran. We're actually sending food and humanitarian supplies to the Afghanis. We're telling them we're not against the Afghani people. But many, if not most, of the Afghani people are against us. We're not against the people in Pakistan, but about 85% of them are against us. And the head of Pakistan sits astride a very uncertain throne because he knows that the majority of his people would rise up in a moment and topple him from his throne if he goes too far in cooperating with the United States. And by the way, the Pakistani government were aiding and abetting, and about 60% of the people wearing those idiotic turbans over there in Kabul were put in place by the Pakistani government. The head of the Taliban, you know what Taliban means? The disciples. In their language, the word Taliban means students of religion. So they are the disciples. They're religious fanatics. They would like to come over here and make all of you girls and ladies wear a funny-looking thing with a piece of white cloth, real thick, with little holes punched in it where you can hardly see where you're going. And they have decided that every girl above 9 years of age can never be seen in public except in the company of an adult mature male. Girls up to 8 years of age may go to school. From 9 years of age and on up, they may never go to school again. Flying a kite is against the law in that country. Any girl who lives in a home that has windows and has glass in windows, and that's rare, must have the glass painted over so no man can see in the window and the girl cannot see out. Isn't that a wonderful government? I imagine there's not a woman in this room in whom is God's Holy Spirit, who knows the Word of God, who would not go over there if she had the power of God as a reborn member of the very family of God, would know exactly what to do about those women and all those veils. Do you think that Almighty God is ashamed of the faces of you ladies and girls when He created Mother Eve and all her beauty? Well, enough of that, but I happen to have had acquaintances in my past many years in Christ ministry with people who were so extreme in their views that I'm here to tell you that there are certain people, even in some of the fringe groups of the Church of God, who if they had had their way long ago, there would be young men sitting down with the girls filed into the fourth and fifth grade with a yardstick measuring their skirts. You men would either have to wear a beard or have your sideburns at a prescribed length. Not a one of you would ever be able to drive a red sports car. We would all be in some kind of a drab uniform. Red ties would be out. I'm telling you the truth. I'm talking about people who, if they'd had their way in the Church of God 30, 40, 50 years ago, would have done in their own way what the Taliban is doing to Afghanistan today. Because people become extreme in their views and their religion. Look at verse 19 and think about Tunisia, Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Egypt, the Sudan, Oman, Qatar, Dubai, Abu Dhabi, the United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia. Think about Jordan. Think about Syria. Think about all these nations who themselves are rogue nations and have harbored terrorism and are still protecting them and harboring them today. Money laundering, drug traffic, 70-80% of the heroin that comes into our streets comes from Afghanistan. It's their major cash crop. And you know, too, about the shorting of the airlines, so I don't need to tell you that. Those who knew that they could actually make hundreds of millions of dollars on this disaster were poised to do so, and did so through the London markets and in Europe, as well as some right here in the United States, huge amounts of money, shorting, as they say, betting that it was going to fall, in other words, on the airline stocks, and they cleaned up. So it went into the treasures of the terrorist organizations. Verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders gave up the ghost or died, expired in the city, while they sought their meat to relieve their soul, just the same as anybody else. Behold, O Eternal, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. It makes me wonder. I know that the Kitty Hawk left the other day, and I was there and talked to a very handsome young man with a chest full of ribbons as he was about to board the Theodore Roosevelt and go over there. When I was at Norfolk, they'd actually closed down the naval base where we were supposed to tour it. But I spoke to one of the members of that ship's company, and they're over there now, or very close to it. And you know, we're going to have four United States aircraft carrier battle groups. And each one of those battle groups is built around a huge, big super aircraft carrier with probably two or three or more Aegis cruisers and up to 15 or 20 destroyers and about 3 to 5 boomers or nuclear submarines. The cruisers and the submarines have the capacity to launch cruise missiles, and of course the aircraft carriers have F-16s, F-18s, F-15s, I should say, F-14s is their version of it, the Tomcat, aboard, and they can do the laser-guided bombs and all of that. But you know, because you've read the news, and I've been writing about it for years, that some of those nations, especially Syria and Iraq, have not only the SIHAB-1, the SIHAB-2 and 3, which are advanced versions of the Scud, but they've also got silkworm missiles, and they've been buying missiles from the former Soviet Union, from Russia. And they've also been buying that type of equipment from China and from North Korea. Now, here is the global situation right now, as you know it. Right now, as you sit here, the United States of America, and we're proving it in the Gulf, has the power to project our power anywhere in the world, right? We can send our B-52s out of Barksdale Air Force Base right down here at Shreveport, and they can go all the way to the Balkans and drop their bombs and come all the way back. We have satellites by the hundreds up in space. We have thousands upon thousands of nuclear-tipped warheads. We have several very large aircraft carriers and the Aegis cruiser missiles, and we've got nuclear submarines with enough power in just a few of their missiles to eradicate whole cities all at once. We have that power now, don't we? What do the rogue nations like Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, and these terrorist organizations want? They want to get their hands on that same kind of power. Now, when the former Prime Minister Netanyahu spoke several times, and he's certainly one of the most eloquent and in command of what's happening over there that I've ever heard, he was talking about the fact that right now, today, America has the power. But he asked, do we have the will? And I'm afraid the answer is no. And you're going to see that play out in the days and weeks ahead. Because you see, we were treated during the Jimmy Carter administration to the idea that a fundamentalist Middle America Baptist Bible Belt theology can become a part of American foreign policy. That we can tell all these hundreds of nations from Africa, Central and South America, Southeast Asia, Australasia, Bangladesh, all these horrible nations like Pakistan and Afghanistan, what good, righteous, giving, forgiving, helpful, caring people we are. Just this morning, I'm seeing again how George Bush on his radio address this morning talked about the fact that we help bail out nations in World War II, but we don't try to annex them. We rebuilt Germany. We rebuilt Japan. We're not over there occupying Japan today. And that we have only the best of ideas and hopes and dreams for these people to give them democracy and freedom like we have. And you've seen these mounds of huge bags of wheat that come from Illinois and Kansas and Nebraska over there in Afghanistan right now today feeding those people. Do you think those little boys and girls that see that little red flag on there have the faintest idea what the United States is or where it is or what it believes or what its people are like? No, they haven't a clue. They haven't got the faintest idea. You know what God says about Ahola and Aholibah, Judah and Israel? That unlike the prostitutes of the past who were paid for their services, God's people, Israel, in reverse, pay the lovers to come to them. And there's a horrible chapter there that talk about that harlotry, which God calls adultery, because he said, I became an husband unto them, and like a young man proposing to Israel, if you will be loyal to me and faithful, and you will be my bride, then I'll preserve you, protect you, I'll give you rain in due season, I'll give you low taxation, I'll give you an absence of military conscription, I will give you peace and safety in the land, the plowman will overtake the reaper, I will give you happy, healthy babies and solid, stable marriages. I'll give you every great blessing that anybody could ever want. But if you do not, then all these curses are going to come upon you. And because this nation is not truly obeying God. Oh, we have a form of religion, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Having a form of godliness. We did lip service to God, and we have been ever since this horrible attack occurred. Because we are an open society. Come in and worship with us, you Islamic Muslims. Come in, all of you people from Taoism and Confucianism and Satanism and any other ism you want. We're an open society. There was a woman that called up one of the major television talk shows just after the attack, just very irate with George W. Bush, and said, I am incensed because I'm an atheist. And I know that according to the national census and all the other figures you can come up with, that about 10% of the people in those towers were atheists like I am. And George Bush didn't even give them any kind of honorable mention. And they died right alongside all the Baptists and Methodists. She didn't know what she's talking about. I don't think once those planes hit that there was a single atheist in either one of those buildings. I think it only takes that long to change an atheist mind. So here we are as a nation with all these mixed emotions. I don't want to see the United States of America suffer other attacks like that, and attacks that can be far worse. I have children and grandchildren like so many of you. I don't want to see my grandchildren contract anthrax or smallpox. I don't want to see them where deadly VX, one little drop on the back of your hand that can kill you, is sprayed over a city. Thank God we tend to live in a rural area where we're not in a high concentration of population, but nevertheless, there were those who were right there in Tyler, Texas, and one of these characters, Middle Eastern guys with false identification, was arrested just north of Tyler only a few days ago. So far, my wife and I have made it all right, but we've had delays. We missed one flight because of a delay on a flight for undisclosed reasons, and we were sitting on another flight when a man with a cell phone was talking loudly and using a lot of profanity, and I had to turn around, and I said, hey, man, watch your mouth. Well, a little later on, someone else complained, and here came a great big beefy policeman with his gun on his hip and a badge. He said, here, you, come here. Grabbed that guy and hustled him off the airplane. Well, that made us 40 minutes late. They kept him overnight, I guess, and let him think about it and watch his mouth and go on the next flight. But he was talking about something involving F-15s and F-16s. And I don't like that kind of language, especially when it is also including a lot of profanity. I know that God can preserve and protect our nation. But I had said already when I posted about six different word from or commentaries on our website that this may be the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Is it or is it not? Is it a flash in a pan? Will we go back to normal? I tell you no. I tell you no. America will never be back to normal. From now on, for the rest of our lives, it will not be business as usual. Everything is different. Everything has changed. Suspicion walks abroad, unease, wondering what that noise was. What is that smoke on the horizon? Who are those people that just walked by? I go in an airport and I see a Middle Eastern type, and I want to find out what his name is. I want to know that they patted him down, because just the other day, day before yesterday, in Phoenix, Arizona, they arrested a guy that had a plastic knife strapped to his leg, trying to board an airplane. You know, there are plastics that are so powerful, like the shaft of a golf club, that they can actually be honed to a sharpness just like a razor. And some of these things that have been done are so horrifying, we don't even like to think about it. He says here, and this is Jeremiah's lament. His lament was to God. He was pouring out his heart to God, saying, my eyes run down with tears all the day long because of what is happening to my people. I have grievously rebelled, verse 20, abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me, all mine enemies have heard of my trouble, they are glad that you have done it. Does that ring a bell? Have you seen the demonstrations? Do you know about the tens and hundreds of thousands of people in Middle Eastern capitals and all over the Islamic world that are rejoicing because about 7,000 people, more than 10 times the group of people sitting right here today, just squished like a bug in moments, were murdered by these people. And they are parading around and burning George W. Bush effigies and stamping on and burning the American flag. You see, from their point of view, all the leaders of these nations who are hypocrites, who sit in their nice ivory palaces and give lip service to the United States and decry the terrorist attack, while their people in the streets are rejoicing. And while deep in their hypocritical hearts, they are rejoicing too. Except they're saying all the right things because they want our money. They want our aid, and they don't want our guided missiles coming in their front door. And so they're very, very careful today. And we're accepting all of that. Now, this is tough, what I'm about to tell you. But if this were God's country, the kind of a country that were under God during the day of King David, we would do what is needed to do. But because God's leaders in the past did not do what is needed to do, we still have these people among us. I'm going to show you in a moment a very unholy alliance, a very obscure prophecy that most people have never seen before, some very strange bedfellows indeed. Look at just a few more of these. I'll skip over to verse 3 of chapter 2. He has cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And you know, I believe that that is exactly true, that God just drew back his hand and allowed this to happen. God didn't cause it. Satan the devil did, but God allowed it. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Your prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered your iniquity, because they don't tell you that sin is the transgression of the law. To turn away your captivity, but have seen for you false burdens, that's oracles or messages, and causes that lead into banishment, is the way that really should read. All that pass by, that is those that see it, see the destruction, clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? One of the most recognizable skylines in the world, Gotham, the Big Apple, New York City, Frank Sinatra, New York, New York. I want to wake up in a city that never sleeps. And we find I'm A number one, king of the hill, top of the heap. Young Nebraska and Kansas girls going to New York to make their fortune is what that song is all about. It's up to you, New York, New York. Now look. Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears? Not anymore. Not anymore. Your enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found it. We have seen it. It's a part of his lamentation. Notice in verse 46 of chapter 3, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. They say, this is a war between Islam and the West, the great Satan of the United States and Israel. They say it's a war against Islam and us. We say we're not at war against Islam. Well, yes, we are, but we're not willing to admit it at the highest levels of government because we are hiring levers. We're building a coalition. Do you think, let me just propose one of the most ridiculous scenes you could ever imagine. Do you think that if George W. Bush had been struck down just like Saul was, between the time he got from the Oval Office to the Capitol building and the Senate chambers the other day to give that magnificent speech that brought tears to my eyes a dozen times, I was standing up and applauding in my own home. You know what happened to Saul? He was knocked down on the road to Damascus. He was blinded, and he heard a big voice booming in his ears. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. Quickest conversion in the history of the world. Only in seconds, in less than 2 minutes, a man that was filled with vitriol and hatred and who was actually persecuting, torturing, yes, and causing to be killed people who believed in Jesus Christ and who were Christian, putting them on the rack, making them curse God. And that bitter, vitriolic, hate-filled heart was changed by a dynamic, powerful miracle from God and the very voice of Jesus Christ in only moments. If George W. Bush had had that experience on the way to the Senate chambers and could have stood up before the entire Senate of the United States and said words like Paul said to Agrippa, "Wherefore I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," and asked the entire Senate to get on their knees and to give them the statement, "We have been breaking the laws of God. Almighty God says it is time to repent, and we've got to turn to Him with our whole hearts, and that includes keeping the Ten Commandments. Yes, it includes the fourth one." However he said it, with the power of God's Holy Spirit, if God had wanted to do that, God could have done it. But it wasn't in God's plan to do that, so He didn't do it. But I'm telling you that if God had wanted to do that, He could have had the entire Senate of the United States, the entire assembled Congress, including our representatives, to be on their knees in tears, crying out to God. He has that power. At some point in time, somewhere in the future, sometime, one of God's true servants, whoever that may be, must stand before the leaders of government and must deliver a message like that. If it does not go to the heads of state, if it does not go to the leaders, if it does not also go to the religious leaders, then what good is it? A little voice squeaking in a bottle with a cork halfway out of it that almost has no voice at all in world public opinion or in national public opinion, that isn't going to get the job done. You can go out here in the streets and highways and walk sidewalks and bus stations and airports of the United States and ask people, say, "Pardon me, I want to just ask, I'm taking a survey, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that Germany will ever, at the head of the United States of Europe, become an enemy of the United States and attack us?" You could ask 1,000 of them. They'd probably call a cop and say, "Take this nut away. What are you talking about? You got to be crazy." They wouldn't know what you're talking about. So don't think the work is over, that the work has been done. He says in verse 47, "Fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughters of my people." Turn back to the 83rd Psalm and look at the most unlikely place to find a very unlikely prophecy that details a very unholy alliance. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Now, let's just pretend for a minute that we are not a part of Israel, and I'll tell you it doesn't make any difference. Because this is saying Israel. And the only nation that bears that name today is over there in the Middle East, surrounded by hostile Arab nations. So let's assume that that's all it means. But you and I both know, because we're seeing that right now shaping up, that if a united Arab attack, including chemical and biological weapons, were launched out of Iraq or anywhere else against Tel Aviv, Haifa, and the other, they wouldn't hit Jerusalem because they've hit some of their own, but so that massive loss of life occurred in Israel, you know immediately the United States would be drawn in. We would be involved. So you don't need to know the definition of who is Ephraim and Manasseh to understand this prophecy. Is that exactly what their program is? Is that what the Hamas wants? Is that what the United Arab League wants? Is that what the PLO wants? Is that what the Al-Qaeda organization wants that says, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation"? That has been their agenda since 1948. That was their agenda in the war of 1956. It was their agenda in 1967 in the Six-Day War. It was their agenda also in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, and it's their agenda today. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and Edom says your Bible is Esau, and Esau is Turkey. And that's where the Ottoman Empire was headquartered. And the Ishmaelites, who are the Ishmaelites? Ask any Arab, and he will tell you, we are Ishmael. Their own literature proves it. The Bible proves it. They descended from Ishmael. Look at Genesis 16, 15. They are the Ishmaelites and Moab. Now, Edom and Moab are the two illegitimate children from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his own two daughters when they thought they were the only human beings left alive on the earth after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They should never have been born. They should not even be here. They shouldn't be a people. And if Israel's nation and its leaders had obeyed God, they wouldn't be here today. Who did David and Solomon war against almost continuously? The Philistines. Who were the Philistines? Well, there's some of the Hagarene. Look at the Hagarenes here. Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarene. Who was Hagar? Why, for pity's sake. Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. Same people, different sub-tribes, different sub-groups. Gebal and Ammon is the capital of Jordan, and here are the Hashemite Arabs, and Amalek. And Amalek was Esau's grandson, if you look at the tables of nations. The Philistines, and the word Palestine, comes from Philistine. It's merely a slight corruption of the word. And the people of the Philistines that were there plaguing and beleaguering David and the kings of Israel and Judah for so long are still there today. And the Bible prophecies about the Philistines in Edom, Moab, and Ammon say that they have settled on their lees. Now the lees are the great huge resting place of the huge kegs in which wine is slowly fermented. And the biblical type is that they, unlike most nations of the Middle East, never did emigrate, never did migrate to some other part of the world, but they settled on their lees. It says his scent is still in him. And those peoples are still there along the east of the Jordan River, right there bordering on the land we call Palestine that a lot of Christians want to call the Holy Land, which it is not right now at all. And with the inhabitants of Seir. And Seir was a major city of what is called the Lebanon, or the Lebanon, or Lebanon. You know what Lebanon comes from? Merely the Levant. You know what that came from? The sunset. Didn't mean anything. It just meant the eastern area over there of the sunrise and a long area over there where it's a nation of all kinds of mixed peoples. But this certainly would indicate Lebanon, and that is certainly happening today. Now, of all things, notice what it says in verse 8. Asher, and that is Assyria, is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Assyria comes to the aid of, helps the children of Lot, Edom and Moab. Now turn to Daniel, the 11th chapter, and notice this prophecy. You've seen it many times, beginning in verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and we will come to know that that is either a leader of Egypt or one of the other nations before too long. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's talking about Palestine, Jerusalem, and many countries shall be overthrown. Here comes the northern beast power as a result of some serious provocation. I've wondered, does that mean sinking a supertanker in the Straits of Hormuz? Does that mean blocking access to the Persian Gulf? Does it mean blowing up a couple of pipelines or even an Arab OPEC-led oil embargo? About 76% of the oil that fuels European industry comes from the Gulf. 46% or more that fuels the United States industry comes from the Gulf. We depend upon our lovers for our sustenance, and we pay them in a golden stream of American dollars so that these sheikhs over there are multi-billionaires, including the likes of bin Laden and his own father. Some of the wealthiest per capita people on the face of the earth were, for example, and they're now restoring that and getting it all back, in the nation of Kuwait. Kuwait is the only nation you know of in the world that does not have any tax. Zero taxation. Free school systems, free public health, free dental, free everything. The government pays for all of it because we pay their government. Now, why do you suppose, if a war gets started, and it will, it's not a question of whether, it's only a question of when. I have a grandson who is 14. In 4 years, he will be of draft age. Can anyone here assure me today that in 4 years there will not be a draft? No, you can't, can you? No, I can't assure you of that either. You look at your young sons and grandsons and think about it. No, they've said not yet, but they are calling up reserves. They've said not yet, but what will it take to cause us to try to really mobilize? And will we be able to do so? Because I think that prophecy that says of Israel that the trumpet shall sound for war and no man shall answer. Will we be so on our knees, on our bellies, on the ground, inside our nation, because it says the stranger that is within thee shall get himself up very high, and thou shalt be brought down very low? Will a combination of natural disasters, which Christ predicted, earthquakes in diverse places, and pestilences, which are not always natural but can be spread by terrorists, as we know, will that so weaken the United States that we will not even be able to take a major part in this battle, this war that we're reading of right here? But here's what is strange about it. This invasion into the Middle East and into the land of Palestine is for one of two possible reasons. Either it is an invasion against the glorious land, or Israel, to occupy it as in a military adversary, or it is an invasion into the land of Palestine as a protector. And I'm wondering if the latter doesn't make more sense, especially when I know that there is to be a great false prophet who will probably say it's time for the mother church to go back to the place of her origin, and that I will go back at the behest of this United European Rapid Defense Force, 100,000 right now, out from under the aegis of NATO, having nothing to do with the United European Army by itself. There's the Franco-German group trying to get together, but there's also a separate European Rapid Defense Force building up into a European army. We don't like that. We want it to be under NATO, but they're doing it anyway. The specter of Jews being gassed if chemical or biological weapons were to land on Tel Aviv in scuds from Iraq would be such that world public opinion would really behold Germany as one of the greatest saviors in the world, and they would gain more from going down now, this time, not to exterminate Jews, but to save the Jewish nation from sure extinction at the head of a United European Army, with the Pope going directly to Jerusalem, because it's been suggested time and again, and I've written about it, that the way to solve some of these great regional difficulties, like that happened in Dili or in Indonesia, or that happened up in Kosovo and Bosnia-Herzegovina, is for one of the greatest religious leaders in the world to simply go right there in the middle of it and stop it. Would it, you think, have anything to do with the prophecies of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, if in the terrible duress of an attack, the Jews finally do what Gershon Salomon tried to do yesterday? You know what he tried to do yesterday? He tried to lay two cornerstones on each corner of the Temple Mount. They weighed 3.5 tons apiece. They're pure marble. They were sculpted by stronger rock, and not a single metal tool was lifted upon them according to the biblical standard. They had a priest there with a shofar, the Urim and the Thummim, and all the garments. They had their brazen pots and vessels. They went around the city 7 times, but the Israeli government prevented them, as they did last year on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles, from ascending up to what the Arabs call the Harm el Sharif and laying the cornerstones. In the email that I received from Gershon Salomon and the Temple Mount faithful, it said that we must destroy these pagan effrontries to God, words that had effect. The mosque of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock have got to come down to make way for the building of the temple. They read the book of Haggai like it is incumbent upon them today. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while my house, my temple lies waste? They read the prophecies, the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. And those Jews who reject Jesus Christ believe, according to the many Old Testament prophecies, that they must build a temple before their Messiah ben David, or the Messiah, who is the son of David, can come. So they want God, their version, their idea, to come and dwell in his temple. But before he can do that and make Israel the top nation in the world, which all the promises of the Old Testament show them, they've got to build that temple. If massive loss of life occurs, there would be no one in the Israeli government who would be able to stand in the way of a massive uprising of the Israeli population who would try to turn, as best they know how, not to Jesus Christ, but to their idea of God, the Lord of the Old Testament. And they would bulldoze down those mosques. Now that would ignite such hatred in the minds of 1.3 billion Muslims all over the world that they all unitedly would be in a holy war, jihad, against Israel and try to exterminate them. If that happened, and if there was succor or some kind of aid coming from Europe or the United States, the Arabs, in their fury, would clamp down an oil embargo immediately, no matter what it cost them. If that happened, this event could happen, and a united European army would come boiling into the Middle East, not to destroy the Jews, but to preserve and protect them. And coming in the van, coming in their protection, after they are ensconced in their military bastions and have put down the nation, would be the world's greatest, most traveled, most revered, best known holy man, the Pope of Rome, to establish a second Vatican. Now it goes on to say, but these shall escape out of his hand. Didn't we read in Psalm 83 that Asher is helping the children of Lot? How in the world could Assyria be in league and allied with these nations that exist just to the east and surrounding really the north and the south of little nation of Israel? These escape out of his hand. He does not attack Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, or Ammon. And Ammon is Jordan. These are Lot's sons. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Egypt is unique and different, because Egypt is probably the king of the south, who does the pushing at. He shall have power over the treasures and gold of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Put and Kush, or Libya and Ethiopians, and that means, I believe, the people of Pakistan and India, who are Kushites, not modern-day political Ethiopia, but the people who are Kushites that live in India and Bangladesh and, of course, Pakistan. But tidings out of the east and out of the north. Now, eventually, Russia and China get involved. Remember, brethren, World War II didn't happen all at once. This doesn't happen in cereal boxes. We're not looking into a crystal ball here. We're talking about reality. When Hitler marched into the Rhineland and scrapped the Treaty of Versailles shortly after becoming Chancellor in 1933, the French army was four times bigger than the Wehrmacht. If they had had the will, they could have stopped him. They had the power, but they didn't have the will. If we have the will, we could win a war. We could have won the war in Korea, but we didn't have the will. We worried, what will the Russians do? If we'd have had the will, we could have won the war in Vietnam, but we worried, what will the Russians do? What will the communist Chinese do? So we fought two major wars, one in which I was involved in, and we fought it with our arm behind our back, giving an enemy safe sanctuary, fighting it along a peninsula where cartographers drew a line across a map that recognized no confluence of rivers, no particular bays, estuaries, valleys, mountain ridges, or anything else of any tactical importance whatsoever, but a line drawn across an imaginary map called the 38th parallel. And we've got our planes going along Thud Ridge, and they're going to bomb certain select little targets, but they cannot bomb ships sitting in Hanoi Harbor delivering millions of tons of supplies to the enemy. Nor can they attack the enemy in his safe haven. And we fought that kind of a stupid war under LBJ in the basement of the White House with civilians that don't know a thing about the military, actually calling the strikes, picking the targets, and saying, now don't you go too far. We're going to bomb the Yalu bridges, but the Yalu bridges were across the Yalu River that way. And the way to bomb a bridge is to bomb it along the length of the span. They wouldn't allow them to do that because the other side of the Yalu was safe sanctuary. Well, enough of that. I talked for 4 hours on that, but we had the power then. But in Korea and in Vietnam, we didn't have in the Gulf War. The Gulf War was a brief respite where America was able once again to say we won. It's a smashing victory. We did it very quickly. We did it with high tech, and almost nobody got hurt. Except tens of thousands of those evil people over there. But we gave Saddam Hussein a pass. And by taking this Bible Belt fundamentalism and packaging it up into geopolitics and foreign relations and trying to show all these people of the world who hate us what good people we are, we have for years and years and years adopted all kinds of principles and passed all kinds of laws, such as the one that says America is too righteous to ever allow its covert agents to go sneaking into some country and take out a foreign leader. So we give Muammar Gaddafi and we give Saddam Hussein and other people a pass. What were they trying to do to Air Force One the other day when we learned that this organization actually had a SATCOM in position? Yes, they are that sophisticated. One of the organizations in which bin Laden is involved is in aerospace, and they had broken the White House code, and they were reading where Air Force One was. That's why George W. Bush was shunted all over the country to protect him, because they thought they were trying to shoot down Air Force One. They don't give our president a pass, but we're so righteous and holy that we give them a pass. When they showed us the baby milk factory in Baghdad, when they showed us the pharmaceutical plant over in Khartoum, when they show us little children, the American public opinion can't stand it. We've already had some of our anti-war demonstrations. We've already got the beginning of a backlash of people saying, oh, don't hurt any Muslims, they're good people, they believe in peace. I can show you quotations out of that Koran that promise people heaven for taking other people with them. And I can show you what their version of heaven is. It involves men lying on cushions with grapes and fruit hanging down and flagons of some kind of unidentified mixture with little boys whom, when you will see them, will look like pearls in your sight. Unbelievable. It is a rotten pagan religion. It is not a religion that you should say, oh, well, they're just good people. They believe in peace just like we do. If this were God's nation, we would not have anyone inside this country, inside our borders, that did not accept God's true religion. By the way, are there any blonde Japanese? Now think about it. Not every nation is politically correct. Not every nation has the attitude that this nation does, that we can become a wide-open society and invite any kind of a pagan religion that has as its sixth agenda our destruction and allow them to coexist with us and to buy and to hire among the nations that support them and to make them our lovers and our allies. So it isn't going to work. Now go right on to the end of this, because men divided it into chapters and verses, and it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, verse 1 of chapter 12, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And you know that is mutually exclusive of Matthew 24, 21, and 22, where Christ said, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world of that time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. So it's talking about the same time. When will be that time of great tribulation? At the time the king of the south pushes at the king of the north. At the time of a massive invasion in Palestine. Jesus said in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know the destruction thereof is nigh. Then when you see these things, all of them, wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, earthquakes, religious persecution, when you see these things begin, not when they're ending, but when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for you know that your redemption draws nigh. I have been preaching for 45 years that eventually the time of trouble called the Great Tribulation is going to be upon our people. Has it begun? Would you say that this is a time of national trouble? Of course. We would be fools to deny it. So what is our task? What are we going to do about it? How does it affect you personally? Well, first and foremost, it affects you personally with that scripture we well know and quote to ourselves all the time, write about it all the time. And that is, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus Christ said, be ye therefore ready, for you know not in what hour your Lord doth come. So the question to you is, and I'll talk more about that tomorrow, are you ready? Are you ready now? Were those people in the trade tower ready? I don't think so. They could not have known what was coming upon them. But if they'd had time, if they'd known about it, of course they wouldn't have been there, but if they'd known it was inevitable, they would have certainly been ready. Because that is the only logical choice. Now notice what it goes on to say here. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Apparently God keeps names. And he knows your middle name. He knows your middle initial. He knows who you are. He knows your thoughts. He knows exactly what goes on in your mind and heart. And hopefully your name and mine are written in his book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and, notice this, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. These people had been plotting for over 10 years, folks. They've been driving up and down our highways. They've been here to Branson. They've been out to Las Vegas. They've been down in Miami and up in New York and Boston. They've been in Houston and Dallas. They've been in Phoenix and San Diego. They've been in Los Angeles. When they go to Las Vegas and they go into the huge hotels, they look around, they assess the buildings, they see the way they're positioned, they look at the skies and wonder what the glide path would be. They wonder which would be the place to destroy the most people that they possibly could. They think about the large dams and hydroelectric projects. They think about our bays and estuaries and our rivers and our public water supply. They think about our transport, our buses, our rails, and our airlines. They think about our water supplies, even in our systems of putting the fluoridation process into waters in our water treatment plants. They're quite sophisticated. They've been plotting and planning. They've been going to our flight schools. They've been getting pilot's licenses. Actually, one of them was sitting with his uniform on and was invited to sit in the jump seat of that first airplane that took off from Boston because they thought he was a fellow pilot. They are out here and they are among us. Now, as they plotted, they had an agenda. And they were keenly dedicated in an evil, satanic way. They knew what they wanted. They knew what was their goal. And not a day went by but what in their minds they were thinking about how to achieve that ultimate goal, which was the destruction of that many people, a staggering blow to our economy, $40 billion for the buildings alone, another $50 billion for settling insurance claims, $1.3 trillion lost in the stock market globally in 2 days, a shuddering shock to the entire economy, tens of thousands out of work, businesses falling off, air travel falling off, now people afraid to get on trains and buses, a handful of rag-headed idiots with their plotting and planning and their thinking managed in a course of years to deal this great proud nation a devastating blow worse than Pearl Harbor. Let me ask you if we, from a righteous perspective, from a godly point of view, have an agenda. What is our agenda? What are we here for? All of a sudden, when push came to shove, aboard that one aircraft that went in plowing into a field over in Pennsylvania, about 15 miles from Arnold Palmer's house, some passengers decided, this is it. I guess we're going to die. On a cell phone, a wife of one of them had said that they'd already crashed a couple of aircraft into the Twin Trade Towers. So huddled in the rear, and knowing that about four guys were up in a cockpit armed with these very sharp, razor-like objects called box cutters, you know the call to 911. You've heard it now. You've probably even seen it on television. What he said to pass on to his wife, I love you. And because this guy, and I've even seen his, I believe it was his daughter, interviewed on television, was over 6 feet. He was a black belt karate expert. He was an American, red-blooded through and through. And when he would play with someone in a rough-and-tumble game, like maybe football or something, he said, let's roll. And so forgetting himself, forgetting his life, forgetting pain, forgetting slashed throats or arms or anything else, he said, let's roll. And they went forward, and they started tackling those people in that cockpit. And they were wrestling with the yoke and screaming and shouting and crying. And the voice mechanism has been, the black box has been recovered, and they can hear all this going on. Can't quite decipher every bit of it because it's merely from, it's not a direct thing, but from a little speaker or a little microphone that is up there in the overhead. The neighbor of Arnold Palmer said that that airplane was all over the sky, and I didn't know until a few days ago that finally when it crashed, it didn't crash like this, it crashed like that. It did a wing over and was inverted and went straight into the ground. Those are the greatest heroes I've heard about in a long time. They're just like some of these men during World War II and our other wars like Korea and Vietnam. I remember one whose arm was already taped, he was already bandaged up, had morphine, he'd had multiple injuries from an incoming mortar, and all of a sudden a grenade rolled into their foxhole. He said, grenade! And he just threw himself on it and shielded his buddies and sacrificed himself. These people probably saved the White House. That's about what we think, isn't it? That's what we've been told, and I have no reason to doubt that. That's where that airplane was going. Our president, and God says we should pray for him, and God says we are to pray for our national leaders and hope that they will make wise decisions, and certainly the decisions that will allow us to exercise our First Amendment rights, as I'm doing right now, and to perform God's work. Our president said, it's time for this nation to come together. And you know, in so many ways it has. This nation is pulling together like you've never seen it before. And I wonder if it isn't time to tell all these people scattered all over in about 250 different organizations that it's time for God's people to come together.